You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to be looking this evening at just one verse from James 5. James 5 and verse 11. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this verse together tonight. We'll be looking there, and in this verse, James points us back to the story of Job in the Old Testament. And so we'll be also looking at that book throughout the passage or throughout the sermon this evening. So I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open. But I'd like to read with you now from James chapter 5. This is near the end of James' letter. The letter of James is perhaps one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. And we come here to the end of that letter, James 5 and verse 11. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful that God's written Word has been given to us because of the special care He has for us and for our salvation. And so these words from James 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, a few moments ago, we read Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of perhaps the most beautiful Lord's Days in the entire Catechism. It's a Lord's Day that follows right after Lord's Day 9, where we learned what it means to confess that we believe in the Lord God, our Father who is almighty. And we learn there in Lord's Day 9 that God the Father is first and foremost the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that He is also the Father of all creation, the one who has created all things out of nothing and who continues to uphold and sustain all things by His eternal counsel and providence. But then the answer became much more personal for us as we learned that this great Father, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all creation, is also our Father because of Christ His Son. And we can trust Him. In fact, we can trust Him so much that we need not doubt that He will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and that He will turn to our good whatever adversity He sends us in this sad world. He's able to do this because He is Almighty God, and He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. And so already there at the end of Lord's Day 9, we began to see something of the comfort of God's providence. And Lord's Day 10 now would have us just camp out there for a few moments as we think about the great comfort that is ours because God is not only our Creator, but also our Sustainer. And Lord's Day 10 picks up on that in question and answer 27 when it asks the question, what is the providence of God? Or what do you understand by the providence of God? And it gives such a wonderful definition of God's providence. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. And so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Notice that last phrase, all things come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. We're going to look at this comforting truth this evening from James 5 and verse 11. And you notice the way James begins this evening in verse 11. He says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. It's important to point out here, I think, that James is the author of this letter. James, as I mentioned, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And that's important to point out here because James was no stranger to trials. You may remember the book of Acts and the persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem, that very church which James was pastoring, that very church to whom he preached God's word, that very church among whom he pastored God's flock. And you remember some of that persecution as it broke out, the martyrdom of Stephen, for example. And when Stephen was stoned, the subsequent scattering of the church as they were dispersed to the ends of the earth. And what a difficult thing that must have been for James as the pastor of the church. What a difficult thing that must have been for the members of that church. To see loved ones driven away. We are saddened when people leave the church, and how much more so it must have been for James as he saw beloved brothers and sisters in Christ scattered and driven away out of the threat of persecution. He saw families broken up. He saw loved ones ripped apart. He saw the body of Christ rent asunder. That scattering made such an impression on James that he actually makes reference to it at the beginning of his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He looks at the church that he once pastored, a church that has now been scattered far and abroad. And as he writes this letter to them, he invokes that imagery of the 12 tribes of Israel. He invokes that imagery of the dispersion. Here are people who are persecuted and scattered abroad. James was very much familiar with suffering. And that's why he begins his letter as he does. A simple word of greetings. He simply says, greetings, and then immediately gets to the heart of the issue, to the very heart of the things that were troubling those who had been scattered abroad. He writes in verse 2 of chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And right away we say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. How can we count it joy when we face trials of various kinds? Well, James tells us, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is telling us here that there is something sanctifying about trials. Something sanctifying about the testing of our faith. Trials produce a steadfastness. And we're to let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may become complete and mature, lacking nothing. And the point we need to see here is that we are called to steadfastness in the midst of trials, a steadfastness that comes from trusting in God, trusting that He's not abandoned us, trusting that He is still on our side, trusting that He is at work and that He is accomplishing His purposes. We're to wait upon Him with a childlike trust, as we look to the end that He has purposed. And James writes about these things because that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? So often when we're in the midst of trials, when we're in the midst of hardships, we tend to focus on the trials themselves. When our circumstances are overwhelming, we tend to focus on how big those circumstances are to us, and we forget that our God is bigger than the circumstances. When we're in the midst of trials, James tells us here, we need to be focusing not so much on the trials themselves, but we need to be focusing on the Lord, on His character, and on His purposes. And that's where James directs us near the end of his letter. He says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And certainly as James writes these words, he had certain people in mind. Perhaps members of that congregation who had been scattered abroad brothers and sisters in Christ, families perhaps, who had experienced great trial and great difficulty. And yet James saw them remaining steadfast and could see even something of the blessings of the Lord upon them in the midst of trial. And perhaps people come to your mind. Family members, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the congregation, men and women who have experienced great trials, great hardships here in this world, and yet you see them remaining steadfast. And you see a peace in the midst of those trials. And you see God's blessings upon them, even though life is hard. Well, James thinks of such people, we think of such people, and James says we consider them blessed. They're blessed because they looked beyond their circumstances to the God who is bigger than their circumstances. They looked beyond these present trials, they looked to that glorious end, and in looking to that glorious end, they refused to think ill of God. They continued to trust that He is sovereign. They continue to trust that He is good. They continue to trust that He is a Father to us. They continue to trust that everything that was happening to them came to them, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Though perhaps they couldn't understand all of God's dealings with them, they knew that it was not so much for them to understand as it was for them to trust. To trust that God is their Father still. That He is still on the throne, and that He is still good. He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows the path that is best for each one of us, and He knows every step that we must take along that path. He knows how many windings of the way there must be. He knows how many deep valleys. He knows how many mountaintops. He knows how many thorns. Our Heavenly Father has an end in view. That end is bringing us to Emmanuel's land, to the glorious land of His presence. We sing of that. One of my favorite hymns, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the sweet, fair morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And yes, there are those times when we sigh for that fair, sweet summer morn. And yet we know the path to that morn is a dark, dark midnight. And yet the morn is coming. That hymn goes on to speak of such things. "The King, there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between." Remember some time ago singing this hymn with a group of Christians, and a dear sister in the Lord talked with me afterward about that song, and she asked, "What does it mean, those seven deaths lay between?" And the point of that particular stanza of the hymn is simply this: It's a well-spent journey. Even though we would have to go through seven deaths, it'd still be a well-spent journey to look upon the face of our dear Bridegroom. It was only a couple of months later that that particular Christian sister was diagnosed with cancer. And only a few months later that she died. But every step of the way, she knew it was a well-spent journey, because she knew the One to whom she belonged. It may be God's will to bring you to heaven by drawing you through difficulties and trials. He is still good. It may be God's will to bless you by bringing you through many tears He is still good. And it may be God's will to draw you nearer to His side by cutting off all else that you hold dear in this world. He is still good. There is blessing to those who remain steadfast in trial. And as a case in point, James would have us consider Job. Look at the middle of verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. John Calvin once wrote of Job, and he said, "No one, as far as we can learn from history, has ever been overwhelmed with troubles so hard and so various as Job." You perhaps know the story. You remember the way it begins, those opening verses of the book of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." That's the setting. And it's only a few verses later that we learn of the misery of Job, verses 13 and following. "There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" That took about a minute or two to read. That's how long it took for Job to learn all of this heartbreaking news. In a matter of a minute or two, his entire world came crashing down upon him. He lost everything. Some of you, I'm sure, have experienced great loss in life. The loss of a job, the loss of a home, the loss of a loved one. Not many, I suppose, have experienced the loss of everything in so short a time as Job did. And what is Job's response? "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." But of course, if you know the story, it's just beginning, isn't it? Immediately after all this, we learn that his health is taken from him. He's afflicted with painful boils. Boils so painful that he was breaking pieces of pottery and scraping himself with the rugged edges. And as if that wasn't bad enough, his wife came to him then and told him to curse God and die. And you remember Job's response. He said to her, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" And then his friends came. Three friends came and they saw that Job's suffering was so great that all they could do was sit with him in silence for 7 days. And those 7 days, as they sat with him in silence, were a great comfort to Job. There is such a thing as a ministry of presence, a ministry of just being there. Sadly, in Job's case, this ministry was torpedoed the moment these three friends began to talk. They opened their mouths and began to accuse Job. Instead of comforting him and just being with him in his suffering, they began to accuse him and said, "Certainly this is because of some hidden guilt, some sin, that the Lord is sending all of this upon you." They opened their mouths and they became miserable comforters and worthless physicians. Better that they had kept their mouths shut. And what was Job's response as you move on into chapter 3? He cried out to God. He cursed the day of his birth. He began to question why all this was happening to him. He desired to make his case before the Lord. "Oh, that I might have an audience with the Lord. Oh, that I might present my case before him." And as you make your way through the book of Job, you know that Job's patience, though admirable, was far from perfect. Indeed, his steadfastness was at times shaky. He does better than most of us would do, but certainly he's not perfect. And James' point at the end of his letter is not to point out Job's failures. James' point at the end of his letter is to point out something far greater than Job's failures. It's to point out the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. James writes of that. He says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord." We see a purpose of the Lord in the life of Job, a purpose that Job himself couldn't see at the time. Unbeknownst to Job, Satan had accused the Lord of buying Job's devotions by the gifts that he had given him. You remember how Satan came before the Lord and the Lord directed Satan's attention to Job, and Job said, "Well, of course he serves you. You've blessed him with everything. Why wouldn't he serve you? Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to prove to Satan that Job was indeed a trophy of his redeeming grace. But of course, all of that was behind the scenes. All of it unknown to Job. But there was something that the Lord did make known to Job. He made himself known to Job. Through all the dialogue and all the interplay in the book, we come to the end of the book of Job, and the Lord finally comes to Job and he questions Job. It's no longer Job questioning God. It's now God questioning Job. Job got what he wanted. He wanted a case in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord gives him that opportunity to appear before him. And from chapter 38 on, the Lord begins to question Job. You may remember the way it begins. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And on the questions go, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, as the Lord questions Job. And you remember finally Job's response near the end of the book, chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's a significant point. Job repents while he is still on the ash heap, while he's still in the midst of his suffering, while he's still in the midst of his misery. As far as Job knows, things will never get better in this life. As far as Job knows, all he can expect is day after day after day on the ash heap, covered with sores, mourning the death of his beloved children. And yet in that place he repents and says, it's enough for me to know more of you, O Lord. And of course, the Lord revealed even more of himself to Job. He revealed his compassion. He revealed his mercy. And that's what James makes reference to at the end of our verse. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. As James points our direction to the compassion and the mercy of the Lord, he actually coins a new term for the Lord's compassion. He uses a word that means very compassionate. Or some translations put it, full of compassion. God is not small in his compassion. God is not reserved in his compassion. His compassion is full and it is great. God was good to Job. Yes, even in his sufferings. Because it was through those trials that Job came to know the Lord more than he would have without such trials. It's really much of the same thing we see in the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Corinthians when he talks about that thorn that afflicted him, and he identifies that thorn as a messenger of Satan that was buffeting him, hitting him over and over and over again, causing him pain. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord that he would remove the thorn from me. And God's response, the thorn remains. The thorn remains, but my grace is sufficient for you. And you remember Paul's response to that. Lord, if the thorn is what is needed to show me more of your grace and to show me more of who you are and to give me more of Christ, then he says, I will welcome the thorn and I will praise you for it. And you see something of the same in Job. You remember one of those verses earlier on in Job where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Well, the Lord shows Job not just his mercy and his compassion, but he also restores double to Job. We read at the end of the book, chapter 42 and verse 10 and following, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. If you're familiar with the story of Job, you know here at the end, even as you compare the numbers, that the Lord has doubled everything for Job. Except one thing, it seems. What about his children? He doubles everything for Job except that which is dearest to Job. But of course, in a sense, he doubled the children too, didn't he? Job still had his first children. They were with the Lord in heaven. And it reminds us in this subtle and yet exquisite and beautiful way that it's only in heaven that the full and final blessings of the Lord are given to us in all of their sweetness and glory. But even as we look to that fullness, we have comfort along the way. And our catechism speaks of that so beautifully in question and answer 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence comfort us? How does it help us? And it says we can be patient in adversity. We can be patient when things go against us. And we know those times in life. All of us do. Those times when it seems everything is adversity. Those times when everything seems to be going against us. Times of sickness. Times of illness. Disease. Cancer. Those times when we're without work and we can't find a job and the fear of financial instability sets in. Those times when enemies rise up against us, when friends depart us, when comforts fail, when helpers flee. Those times when you say goodbye to a loved one and you stand at a grave and your heart is broken with sorrow. And what's to be our attitude in such times? Patience. Patience in knowing that it will not always be this way. Patience in knowing that our God has an end that is good. And that He is sovereign to bring us to that end. I like the way that Mike Horton puts it in one of his books where he writes that God never wills to permit any evil that He has not already determined to overcome. And so we can be patient. Evil doesn't win the day. God does. And then, of course, there are those times when things are going well. Those times of prosperity. God thankfully gives to us seasons in life when everything does seem to be going well. We're enjoying our health, we're enjoying family and friends and a good job and all those other good and wonderful blessings of the Lord. What's to be our attitude in such times? We can be thankful. These two are gifts to us from our Heavenly Father. But sometimes even in those good times, even in those times of prosperity, we can begin to worry as we think about the future. And so the Catechism reminds us of that as well, that for the future, we can have a good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from His love. And so the future, tomorrow, what tomorrow brings, need not cause us worry or fear. Our God holds tomorrow, even as He holds us and He's our Father. And our confidence is in Him that nothing in all of creation can separate us from His love. And you see, that's the thing we need to know above all else when we think about God's providence in our lives. He is a Father who loves us. And a Father who never lets us go. Perhaps you remember a time when you were a young boy or young girl and were maybe first learning how to ride a bike, and you fell off the bike and you skinned your knee and caused you a little pain, and you went running into the house crying, and your father picked you up and set you upon his lap and said, "It's okay, I've got you." That's what our Heavenly Father does for us. He holds us and says, "I've got you. It'll be okay. In fact, it will be better than okay. Because I'll never let you go." Isn't it a comfort that even though Job was not perfect in his steadfastness, the Lord still showed His compassion and mercy upon him? And so also for you and for me. All creatures are so completely in His hand that apart from His will, they can neither move nor be moved. And that's where you are, in the Father's hand. And there's no better place to be. This is the comfort of God's providence, that all things come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. A hand that is directed by His heart. And His heart is kind beyond all measure. And He's proven that for us by giving us His Son. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we are thankful for the promises of Your Word. We're thankful, O Lord, that even in those times when we can't understand Your ways with us, that You've shown us enough of Yourself that we can trust You, and that we can know that You will be faithful, that You will not let us go. So we thank You for being our Father. And we thank You that You are a good Father. We thank You that You are the best Father. And we pray, O Lord, especially in those times where the tears flow and where hearts are breaking, and we just need to know again that we are held and that we are loved, that You do come to us and You give us the gospel of Your Son. And You say, "It's okay. I've got You. I've got You in my hand. And I'll never let You go." And so, Father, give to us a peace and a comfort, even in the midst of this world that is often filled with tears and hardships and trials. May we cast ourselves upon You. And may we do so knowing that You hold on to us. And that our comfort is that we are not our own, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name.